Good morning. Let's come back together, find our seats. We have a lot of passages to look through today, so we're going to get going. Hopefully you have your thumbs ready on your Bibles to look things up. We'll put some on the screen. But a couple of the key verses I'll have you turn to today, and then the others I have in your notes and I'll put on the screen. Again, look those up during the week. Don't take the screen's word for it. And so always be looking at God's word for yourself. Metaphors are interesting things, right? We like metaphors, right? I mean, if we say something like, life is like a box of chocolates. I didn't even have that one down. You guys are great. Life is like a garden. It grows where you water it, and there's a variety of plants, or, life is just wonderful that way. Life is like a battle. And you can know what that person's going through. Life is like a roller coaster. Anyone ever feel like that? Or maybe a hard day's work is like climbing a tall mountain. You're like, what? You have to put in the effort and be consistent, but when you get to the top, it is so worth it. Some of you are like, a hard day's work is never worth it. Or a family. What about a family? My favorite one for a family is like a zoo. There is so much truth in that metaphor. A family, it has lots of different animals, variety of different animals. Sometimes the animals' pens stink. Sometimes they're nice and clean and tidy. If you let the animals out, they eat each other. And so, maybe those are things that could apply to a family. One that nowadays we don't call them metaphors, we call them memes, right? We have different memes for things. So this is one about work. So if you could see it, that one. Anyone ever feel this way? Yeah, right. The cup's a little small. So in a picture, we say the same thing. These are metaphors where something that isn't true, most of you don't carry a cup like that to work, but it illustrates something. We need the caffeine. We need something we enjoy, something to get going. But metaphors. And so this morning, we want to talk about metaphors for the church. The church is like dot, dot, dot. And fortunately, we don't have to make up our own metaphor. And so we don't have to say something like, the church is like the ocean, so deep, and has all kinds of different organisms around you that, yeah. No, we don't have to make up these things because the Bible has given us a number of metaphors of what the church is like. And so this morning, as we continue in our series on the church, we want to look at six of those metaphors. So we'll move through them. We'll move through five of them pretty quickly. One of them will take a little longer on the first one. But what are the metaphors that God has chosen for his church? And those will be instructive to us because each of them will give us a different take on church, a different view of what God intends for his church. If you were here last week, just a quick review. We started to ask the question, what is church last week? And we looked at the word in the New Testament for church of ekklesia, and it meant a gathering. And so the definition we came up with is a community of Christ followers called out to display his glory by gathering regularly, growing, worshiping, and doing God's work together as a family. And we looked at the scene where Christ first talks about the church with Peter. And if you saw The Chosen this week in theaters, you got to see that scene again. It was sort of fun. But we studied that God formed the church. It was his idea. And so he gets to decide how we move forward. God builds his church. The church is God's precious possession. God protects his church, and God empowers and purposes his church to do his work. One of the books I was reading on church was talking about this idea that God instituted the church, and so that gives it worth. And he said this, any minimization of the church or disassociation from the church by a Christian is actually a rejection of God himself, for the church is his institution and his ministry. That was a powerful quote because I agree with him. Since God created the church, since God instructs us to gather and be part of the church, if we just detach from the church, if we de-church ourselves, If we say, I don't need church, we actually are detaching ourselves from God's plan and from God's work in our lives. And so that was last week, what is the church? And we come this week to some of the metaphors for the church, which I think help us understand what the church is. And the first one we want to talk about, and again, this is the one we'll spend the most time on, is the church as a family. The church is a family. We hear that a lot at Village, right? If you haven't heard, if you've been here more than 6 months and you haven't heard us talk about church as a family, we have failed. Because we believe that the church is a family, and that's one of our core values, is to be a church family. But this is by far the most prevalent metaphor in the New Testament, which is why I want to spend the most time on it. Out of all the different metaphors, this is the one that's used the most. And so you hear words like household. A household of faith, we're like, oh yeah, that's a nice Christian term. No, a household meant a family. It meant those that lived under a roof or the rooms next to it, an extended family, but it meant family. We have words that are over and over and over in the New Testament, brother and sister and family. And who is my brother and sister? Who is my mother? And so we see that when God created his church, one of the goals for it was that we're to be family. And this is just a big extended family, right? We have 175 of family members here today, and we're having a family reunion on Sunday morning. But this, when we start to think of church as a family, it completely changes our view of why we come Sunday morning, what we do, how we treat each other, and the commitment level we have to each other. And so we want to look at a number of verses where this is true, where church and a collection of believers are called a family. And like I said, some passages I'll have you turn to this morning, but there's a lot that we're going to do, so we'll put some on. But turn with me first to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. And this is a time where Jesus begins to radically redefine family. Matthew 12, 46 to 50. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardcover one in under the chair right around you. Please take that. Take that home as our gift to you so you have God's word. But when we look at the New Testament and we look at the culture of the time, family was one of the highest connection points in society, and especially your sibling relationships. And that might seem weird to us, but sibling relationships were the strongest bonds of family they had. You were actually blood, and those were the longest relationships you had in your life. And then everything else sort of gathered around it. But Jesus here is talking about family, and he talks about his mother and his brothers who are outside waiting for him. And he radically redefines family. And this is worth noting as we begin to think of church as family. And we read there, while he was still speaking to the people, so Jesus is in a crowd, people are all around, and there were always crowds just pressing in. Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him. Now get the picture. He's in a crowded building, a room, probably a house. People are crowded in to hear him. There's no room. Mom and brothers are outside. They need to talk to him. We know from other passages, they think he's a little out of his mind at times. And so they're going to help him. They're going to correct him. And so they send someone in saying, we can't get in there. Can you go in and get Jesus for us? Just bring him out. We need to talk. And so the guy goes in and tells Jesus, and this is Jesus' answer. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And the people listening are like, okay, that's a weird question. They're outside. We know mother and brothers. We can figure this out. But Jesus is getting their attention and redefining family. And in verse 50, he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And with one short phrase, this would have been amazingly countercultural for them. Because he equated other believers, he equated other people that follow Christ. For us, he equated other people in the church with family. And with all of the bonds, with all of the commitment, with all of the privileges that go with family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. They are now the family that I am committed to and deeply, deeply committed and loyal to. In Matthew 19:29, he says something similar, where he makes this priority of the body of Christ as family. It says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And what he's doing there is he's saying following Christ is more important than anything else here on earth. Following Christ is more important than my nuclear family. Following Christ is more important than everything that might entail in culture because I have a new family. And so Jesus started this metaphor of church as family. Now, nowhere, as we look at this and the passages about hating father and mother and brother and sister and even your own self, these are setting a priority level. They are not saying we should ignore family. So if you go out and say, huh, I don't have to like you anymore. I don't have to be with you anymore. Number one, you don't eat. And then that's not what Jesus is saying, because even in Ephesians, it says, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But he's setting a priority that relationship with God is above all else. Church family is family in every right, the same as our nuclear family. And this is revolutionary. So some of the other passages, because we want to look at, okay, what does this family of Christians mean in the New Testament, this household of Christians? Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And this is one where we'll look at a couple times, so keep your thumb there. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And we read, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer outsiders. You're no longer just alone. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so the author is saying, you used to be outsiders, you used to be strangers. Now, because of Christ, as soon as you accept Christ, you become part of the household of God. And the church is where that's visible. The church is where that's expressed. And so we are members, we are citizens of the household of God. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, goes on to say, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we get this picture of God taking this collection of individuals, collection of weird people. We have to admit, we're all weird. We all think we're the one that's normal. We're all weird. Let's just go with it. And so we take this collection here, and God builds it into a household, builds it into a family. He is the cornerstone, builds it into a building, builds it into a temple. And we're going to look at actually several of those in the other metaphors. And he is creating something new as we come together. 1 Peter 3:15 says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, in the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so we see that the church is to hold to truth and be a light for truth. But the context of that is when we're behaving as a family. When we're getting along as a family. Now, let me just take some interaction. If you had your ideal, how should a family behave? They should love each other. Absolutely. Have fun. Yeah, I hope families have fun. What was that? With joy. Yeah, yeah. Encouraging. Serve one another. Harmony. Which happens all the time in every family. Forgiveness. Because it doesn't happen all the time in every family. Amen. That is so true. And so then we learn to forgive. The family is often the lab. The nuclear family, as we grow up, is the lab for how to practice those skills to express to others. The same is true of church family. We are practicing skills of relational skills of how to get along, how to forgive, how to love, how to encourage. And the things we do here will transfer outside of here to show God's glory to the world. But we've got to do it here because we are family. Some of you are my brothers. Some of you are my sisters. Some of you might be young enough to be my children. Some of you fathers and mothers. But Village, you're my family. And I love you. Thank you. And that's the attitude and joy we need to come together with. We're the household of God. And that's interesting because the assumption is God's the head of the family, right? He's the ultimate dad. And he's the head. It's his household. And so we come together to reflect his values and who he is. A couple of just thoughts about family. And some of these I put in your notes. I don't think this first one I put in your notes because it's sort of foundational. We are family by the virtue of our adoption as sons and daughters of the King. And so the wording used often in the New Testament is wording of adoption, that God adopts us through the work of Christ into his family, right? Well, if you're adopted, if I'm adopted, if we're all adopted in the same family, we're related fully and completely. Romans 8, 15 and 16, when he talks about this adoption, says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." So you didn't come into the church, you didn't come into God's family just to be a slave, just to be used, just to be fearful, just to keep doing your own thing. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, or as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I love that last phrase because we're adopted, we're brought in as soon as we believe in Jesus Christ, as soon as we repent of our sins and give our lives to him, we're adopted into the family. And it's an official adoption, but in case we doubt that, verse 16 says, the Holy Spirit himself is inside of us saying, no, you're a real child. You're really part of the family. You're not just extra. You're not just on the outside looking in. You saw that in the Ephesians 2 passage, which your thumb is probably still in. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, outsiders, but you've been brought in as members of the household of God. And so adoption language is in a number of places in the New Testament because of the blood of Christ, we are brought in as joint heirs, as adopted members of the family. So what does that mean? And a couple things. The first is being adopted means belonging. Being adopted means belonging as true family, real community. Now, my family and many of you have a lot of experience with adoption. And if a family was to adopt a child and then treat them completely differently than their natural born children, is that a problem? Yeah, unless it's better. No, just kidding. No, that's a problem. When I look at my kids, I see three of my kids. And a lot of days at this point, I don't even remember that a couple were adopted. And so when we think of adoption, being adopted into God's family means real belonging, full belonging to true family, to real community. And so when we think of that as church family, that means this is real family, just as important as nuclear family. The church is not your second-class family. It is your family. And that will radicalize everything we think and how we plan and how we structure our lives. This is family. And so in there, the word I used was belonging. Family should mean belonging. That's something that if we were to keep going of what the values of family are, we'd say it shows that you belong. In Psalm 68, 5 through 6, I think God hits this when he says that he'll be a father to the fatherless and set the lonely in families. Because setting the lonely in families is the cure for their loneliness. Belonging to a family, that community, that support. And so we need to be a family. As we come on Sunday mornings, we need to think we, not I. We need to think, how can I serve others? How can I be committed to each other? family is bonded together. When we adopted our two, the judge said, do you accept them in with the full rights and privileges as your natural born son? Yes, sir. And so it's creating this bond that is the same as any other family. And so family is bonded together, warts and all. Anyone ever have anyone in your family that just troubles you sometimes? You're still family, right? You're still family. And it's interesting because we know this truth. As I talk to police officers, the cases that are one of the worst for them to go out on are domestic violence cases. Because they'll go out to domestic violence cases and they're trying to break up a tense, awful situation already. And many times the victim starts to turn on the cops as soon as they start to arrest the perpetrator. Because family takes over. Blood is thicker than water. Well, for us, blood is thicker than water. The blood of Christ that adopted us in as sons and daughters. That is why the imagery of family is so powerful. Because the blood of Christ is what brings us together. And for us to violate family and violate what family looks like is to think less of Christ's blood. That is our bond. That is what holds us in common. We can be completely different people. And we could talk about the blood of Christ. And we could talk about forgiveness. And we could talk about God's grace. Oh, could we talk about God's grace? And we have something to talk about if we choose the things that should be most valuable to us. Now, I know it is great and fantastic to gather about being a Dodger fan or an Angel fan or a Chiefs fan or whoever the other team is they're playing. 49ers, that's right. Hey, their quarterback is just has a great testimony. So, those are fun things to bond over, but they aren't lasting things to bond over. And so let's bond over the lasting things and be a family, even if we have nothing in common, except the most important thing. This is what family looks like. Now, I know that the concept of talking about family is easy or hard, depending on your upbringing. Some of you had great families, and you're like, this is the best thing ever. I get it. We're church as a family. Some of you had very, very difficult times in family. Maybe still have difficult times with family. And the idea of church as family is troubling at best. Village, we need to reclaim that for those that are hurting. And we need to show what good, healthy, caring family can look like. That is our calling when we think of church as family. To give that sense of community, to give that sense of fellowship, that sense of oneness, living life together, laughing together, crying together, loving each other together. So being adopted means belonging as true family, real community. Family also means commitment. We don't just switch families. My kids, if we go to Del Taco or wherever we go today, can't just pick another family. I'm going home with them. Got a new family. No, family has a bond that lasts. And so it means commitment. It means being committed to each other. Next one, family is to love as family. And you guys mentioned this. We're to love as family, treating each other with respect and honor. And if you took love and respect and honor, and those became how we always related to each other, oh man, this would be a beautiful place. It is a beautiful place because that's often how we do. Sometimes we forget those things, love and respect and honor. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And so that devoted has the idea of commitment and a commitment that is deep, that is a priority. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's what God says family should be. Church family should be. The one another's there. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make your love increased and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And Paul is saying, I love you, church, so love each other. May that increase and overflow and spill out on everyone you talk to. We see terms of honor in 1 Timothy 5 when Paul for the church is instructing, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And so we see references there to family terms, father, mother, brother, sister. And each of those has different ways of honoring each other. That should be what happens in the church. So are we getting it? Are we getting how important it is that we're family? And that the metaphor of family and everything we hope for in our own families, we wish for in our own families, should be true of us. But we have to work at it. Just like we have to in our own families. It doesn't just happen. We have to work at it here. Next bullet point is we're to give each other priority. We're to give each other priority. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people in Galatians 6:10, especially to those who are of the family of believers. We see the family metaphor there, but we also see a priority that we should do good to everybody. But family, come on, guys, we got to make sure we take care of family. That's what the admonition is there, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The last bullet point under family is messy and has challenges. Amen? I think it's okay to acknowledge that. If we say we never have any problems, we always get along, no one ever annoys us again, we've sort of woven that through family, that's part of family life. There might be times in a nuclear family where we're just on each other's nerves, and the next minute we're having a Coke together and we're fine. Families are messy and have challenges, but be committed to fix them. Be committed to fix them. It is easy to criticize the church. There are a lot of low-hanging fruit of things you can criticize. Because we have 175 people that aren't perfect here. And an organization that isn't perfect. But are we going to work to fix things? Or are we going to criticize things? In your families at home, do you appreciate when your kids just pick at everything you do wrong? Or do you appreciate when they are part of the solution and trying to come up with the solution? Man, instead of criticism, I'd rather love God's church. I'd rather love the church he paid for with his blood. And we have to fight this. And yes, I know there's a point where some of the frustrations can get so much that there's reasons to leave and reasons to change. And that's part of the sidelines of this concept that we don't have time to talk about this morning. But we want to keep away from a critical spirit. A story I've told before that I love, a man on a deserted island is there, and he'd been there a while, so he built some buildings, right? He built a couple buildings. He gets rescued. The boat comes and rescues him, and he's showing them around, and he's showing the buildings. He says, this is my church. And now, if you go back to last week, church needs a gathering, and so probably him by himself isn't a church. But okay, he built a building of the church. And the person said, well, what's that building over there? He said, well, that's the church that I used to attend, but they had problems. We are a critical people. Let's be honest. We have to fight this. Family is messy. Be committed to fix it. This is not unfounded in Scripture, right? Do you remember Philippians? Do you remember two ladies there? Euodia and Syntyche, depending on how you pronounce their names. If you have to be called out by the Apostle Paul in a letter that's going to be in the Bible for 2,000 years, you had some issues. And in Philippians 4, he says, I entreat or I urge or come on, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Stop it. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women to the church. Come alongside and help. Stop just watching the show. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul said, yeah, there's some mess right now, some conflict, but deal with it. Acts 15, if you read Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council is the church dealing with an issue of, do Gentiles have to follow all the Jewish laws, including circumcision, when they come to Christ to be saved? Do we put that on them? And there's division and there's difference of opinions. And they hash it out and they work out, with God's help, an answer. In Acts chapter 6, we studied when we were there, we see widows and Greek widows being left out and inadvertently being left out or overlooked in the distribution of food. And they had to come together and say, yeah, we blew this one. Let's get some help. Let's figure out how to fix it. And so we know from Scripture, family's messy sometimes, but we work to fix it. There is a whole lot more we can do on family. I know we've done a whole sermon series in years past on church as family, and we've had 20 minutes. But as family, how do we apply this metaphor? What does this help us with the church? And I think it's a challenge to stay committed to love, care, and build each other up. All the members, not just the ones we like, through thick and thin to show the world God's glory. So when we think church as family, we should think, how can I love and care for people different than me? How can I show my commitment and priority to God's church over everything else in life? Those are the questions we have to ask every time God's word uses the metaphor of family. Like I said, that was the one we're going to spend the most time on. So let's look at the others. The next metaphor we want to look at is the body of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ. Flip over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 and a few other verses in, but Ephesians has a lot to say about the church as the body of Christ and what the implications of that are. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet. So God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see two images there, okay? The primary image is the church is the body of Christ, right? You see that in the second one? And if we think of body, then we can think of, okay, my arms and my legs and my extremities and all this. This is all part of who we are. And as a church, we are the body of Christ. The other part of this metaphor is he's the head, okay? So we're a body. He's a head, and when we start to think through how a body functions within itself, how a body draws sustenance from the head and direction from the head, this is a powerful metaphor of what the church should be. And for instance, let's start with the headship. What does being a head represent? And the three things that there's probably more we can think of, but in biblical terms, when something is the head of something, it means they have authority over it. And that's true of our bodies, right? Your head gives instruction to the rest of your body. Okay, if I'm doing this, my head is telling my arm to do this, right? I know it's sort of silly, but when we think of our brains are the source of where all the movement comes from, all the commands to move, everything comes from our brain. Without the brain, we're dead. It's one of the ways they tell if someone's still alive is if their brain waves. And so headship means authority over. Headship of Jesus means our growth and nourishment come from him. He is the source of strength. And headship also gives direction. And those are the three things we want to think of when we think of we're Christ's body. He's the head. Colossians 1:18. So moving on. We have the Ephesians verse, but Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Just in case we don't think, oh, is he talking about the church? He just says it in both verses. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He has headship. He has authority. The growth and nourishment of the church. Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And he's talking about those that don't stay close to God and don't keep a connection to God. And he's saying, no, Jesus is the head, gives us that nourishment. He knits us together. He gives us the growth. And that only comes from God. You're in Ephesians 1, just flip over a couple pages to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There's a whole lot of things we can pull out of this, but focus on the headship and the body language here. So we grow up as we speak the truth to each other, as we help each other grow. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we see the head here is now helping each part of the body work and do its part, and the whole body grows. And there's several important points there, but one is, again, if we're not getting growth and instruction from the head, from Christ, we don't grow, we don't work together. The other part of this verse is, if we aren't part of the body, if we aren't doing our part, then the body isn't growing. The body's missing out on something. If your left leg decided not to come this morning, it might hinder your growth or movement. Might hinder what you're going to do. And that is true whenever any of us are disengaged from the church. We're somehow in part of the church hindering growth. God says when each part is working properly, he makes the body grow. He makes the body build itself up. Now think about this for a minute. For Jesus to say we are his body, how much does he have to love us? How much does he have to trust us? That is a significant statement in relationship, in identity. We represent Jesus, the head. The body carries out the instructions of the head. That it carries out the direction of the head. But what a beautiful image that we are the body of Christ. That also means as people see us, they see Christ. As people see how we interact, how a finger appreciates a toe, and trust me, losing your big toe is tough, but how all the pieces, even the lesser important, so to speak, pieces, when we interact and value each other, we are showing the world what Christ looks like, the body of Christ. There's some implications here. One, we know there should be unity in the body. The different parts don't go different directions. You didn't have your arm want to sit over there this morning and your shoulder want to sit over there this morning. That's just gross. But that's what it's like when we try to go different directions and when we bicker and when we quarrel and when we can't do the Lord's work together. And so there should be unity. 1 Corinthians 12, you can read that on your own, but it talks about that we're many members, but we're one. We're one in Christ and we have one spirit. And so we should be members of one another. But also an implication of being God, Christ's body, and being a body with each other is we should have compassion for each other. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. I don't remember if I have this up there. Hey, yeah. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of that. And so there should be compassion for each other. There should be concern for each other, joy with each other. Because what happens to you affects me, and what happens to me affects you. That's what family looks like. That's what a body looks like. If I take a hammer and just hit your thumb as hard as I can, your whole body reacts. It's not just your thumb out here saying, oh, that hurts, and everyone else is like, let's eat. No, I mean, these are silly things, but this is part of the metaphor. And so when someone is grieving, we grieve. We come alongside. Even if we don't know what to say, we just sit with them and pray and cry. And we also rejoice together. We rejoice at new births and marriages and milestones. We rejoice because we're a body. And so if we really believe we are Christ's body, we need to stay attached to the head through the word and prayer. We need to be connected individually so that the whole body is. But we also need to be intentional to not alienate or marginalize other members. And the 1 Corinthians passage talks about that at length. All members are important. And we work together to do his work. The other four metaphors are a little shorter in nature, not mentioned as much, but still just powerful images. Number three, we're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Men, don't be put off by this one. Okay? Figure out what it means. Figure out the beauty of this image. The church is the bride of Christ. In Revelation 19, 7 and 8, it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's us. That's the church. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And so we see that at the end of time, the marriage supper is Jesus as the Lamb coming to his church, his bride. And it's not about gender. It's about love. It's about care. It's about connection and belonging. And so Christ views his church as the most precious bride there ever was. Think about the love and the sacrificial love for the church. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And so we see throughout the Ephesians 5 passage, this bride and husband and wife language being used for God and the church. We are his bride and he gave himself for us. He loves us deeply. He nourishes us and cherishes us. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ, to be protected, nourished, cherished, and deeply loved. Even as a guy, those are good things. And so I'll take bride of Christ. But one of the things the bride of Christ should make us think about is our purity. Are we clean for him? Are we a bride worthy of him? 2 Corinthians 11:2. The Apostle Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so this metaphor is a call to purity from this world, from sin, and realizing God's forgiveness for the sin we have, because that makes us clean and pure and holy and righteous if we come to him. Metaphor number four is we're a temple. We're a temple. And this one, I think, it's definitely prevalent in the New Testament, but maybe one that we have a harder time understanding. We get body, we get family, we get bride, but a temple? Really? And so we have to understand what was happening in their temple for the people of the time. Where did you go to meet God? You went to the temple. Where did you go to worship? You went to the temple. The temple was also a place that was to be a house of worship for the nations through the court of Gentiles. And so the temple represented all of these things. It represented that Christ is present. Even now, even today, if you come to Israel with us, we will walk through some of the tunnels by the Western Wall. And you get to the point that is closest to the Holy of Holies, because they can't worship there right now because of Islam controls that. And you get to the point that is closest to the Holy of Holies, and people are praying there because it's the closest they believe they can get to the presence of God. Now, we know that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we have direct access to God, which is why the next one, just to give you the next one, is priesthood. And so temple and priesthood go together because that represents that we have access to God, but temple represented the place of worship and the presence of God. And so in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, we don't have time to look at all the passages, but 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, you can turn there. I don't have that one on the screen because this is for the next two, both this and priesthood. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So you get both temple, a spiritual house, and priesthood there, to offer spiritual sacrifices or worship acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so we, when we come together, when we gather, are considered a temple. We say the church is not a building, the church is a people. Well, the twist on that is the people are the building. Not physically, but we are the temple. And when we come together, when we worship together, we experience God's closeness in a way that is different when we are alone. And I'm not saying we can't experience God's closeness when we're alone. But when we come together with our family and we worship the Lord together, we are a temple that God resides in. And so right now, as we study God's word, and that's part of worship, as we pray together, also part of worship, as we offer these as sacrifices to him, God is present right now in this gathering. Not because of the building somehow is shaped the way that he can get in better, but because we are the temple of God. We are living stones built on the cornerstone of Christ. And he resides with his people. And so us being here today, it's a holy, sacred moment. Don't miss this metaphor. Don't miss how important it is to gather together and how God shows up when we gather together and we experience his presence. And we're going to look at the purposes of the church and how that happens with sanctification and refining and the word and all that in weeks to come. But Village, you are a temple. And as such, we know that God is present as we gather. And he is present when we're here. And we together create a temple, a place where God's presence is welcome, where sin has been dealt with, and holiness resides. This is part of why we're going to talk in a few weeks about gathering and the importance of gathering. Because it's just not the same when we don't gather. Now, there are times where we have to do that, and there are times where we offer live stream and other ways to somehow try to get an idea of gathering. But all of those are shadows of actually being together. When I sit in here and I hear you sing, it touches my soul. When I see us reading and studying God's word, it challenges me to do the same, and it touches my soul. We are the temple of God. Every building needed a cornerstone, and every one of our illustrations actually brings Christ in as the head. Family, father. Bride, husband, body of Christ, head, building, cornerstone. That's what gives direction. That's what keeps the walls perpendicular. That's what gives strength. Without the cornerstone, it falls apart. And so it's interesting that every metaphor comes back to Jesus and his work in the church. Last two. Well, priesthood I already mentioned. We sort of already talked about. 1 Peter goes on in verse 9, that same passage you're in, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, this is one that we may not understand, because for them, the priesthood were the only ones that got to go into the Holy of Holies, the only ones that served inside the temple. And so it was an exclusive set of people that had different access to God. And here it says, no, you as the church, you all are priesthood. Every one of you has access to God. every one of you is in relationship with God. We can go directly to God. And just as priests, our priority is to serve the living God. And just like the temple and the priesthood was to mediate God's grace and who he was to others and teach others, we are God's ambassadors, mediators of him to a lost world. The last illustration is that of a flock. A flock. And I guess I should specify sheep. There are other kinds of flocks, but what's used in Scripture is sheep, a flock of sheep. And there are a number of verses we can use. Let me go to the 1 Peter 5 verse because we need to close. His instruction to the leaders of the church are, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Acts passage starts by saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. It goes on to say that he obtained with his own blood. And so we're to be a flock of sheep. Sheep need the shepherd. Sheep are guided by the shepherd. The shepherd feeds, cares, protects, and guides us. And so this isn't necessarily a metaphor for what we do, but who we are in relation to the shepherd and how we're to rely on him. And actually, we rely on him completely. When a sheep goes off on its own, what happens? What was that? Jumps off a cliff, gets eaten, or starves. These are not good things, in case you're wondering. When we detach ourselves from the flock, from the church, when we go off on our own, we are opening ourselves up to danger on every front and spiritual death. And so we're a flock. We rely on God. We depend on him. As the elders come up for communion and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, just as his headship and that he purchased us with his blood, I want to end by this statement from one of the books I was reading that deals with a lot of these metaphors. The fact that the church is like a family should increase our love and fellowship with one another. The thought that the church is like the bride of Christ should stimulate us to strive for greater purity, holiness, love for Christ, and submission to him. The picture of the church as God's new temple should increase our awareness of God's very presence dwelling in our midst as we meet. The concept of church as a priesthood should help us see more clearly the delight God has in the sacrifices of praise and good deeds that we offer to him. The metaphor of the church as the body of Christ should increase our interdependence on one another and our appreciation of the diversity of gifts in the Bible. What is the church like? All those things for starters. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate another symbol, another way of reminding ourselves of the body of Christ through the bread that he gave on the cross, the blood of Christ that was shed for our redemption, for forgiveness of sins. And so this is a reminder to be in touch with the head, the shepherd, the dad, and just keep that connection because he purchased us for all those metaphors with his blood. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for purchasing us. We thank you for being all those things to us. Our cornerstone, our shepherd, our husband, our dad, our head. Lord, as we take now, may we be renewing our dependence on you, remembering our dependence on you, committing to our dependence on you. Thank you for your sacrifice in your name.